October the 11th, 1932. I don't know if we have any baseball fans here this morning, but it was game three of the World Series. Anybody remember who was playing in 1932, October 11th? It was the New York Yankees and the Chicago Cubs. It's at Wrigley Field. Series was tied. A gentleman named Babe Ruth stepped up to the plate. My dad had told me about this moment, but today you can see film footage of this on YouTube. Babe Ruth stood at the plate, and before he took his batter stance, he just pointed. He pointed out to center field, out towards the flagpole in center field, and it was a cocky declaration. I'm about to hit a home run, and that's where I'm going to hit it. I was in about the fifth grade playing Little League for St. Mark's Lions in Shreveport, Louisiana. I thought I'd try the same thing. I stood up to that plate. I pointed out there. Only this time, the pitcher looked back at me, and he pointed over to our bench. And I thought the Babe Ruth pitcher didn't point. Three pitches later, that's exactly where I was headed. I struck out. But that's not what happened to Babe Ruth. He literally pointed to the center field fence, the next pitch that came his way. A guy named Charlie Ruth threw him a curveball. Ruth jacked it 490 some odd feet right towards the center field flagpole. One of the greatest home runs ever hit in the history of baseball. Demoralized Chicago Cubs. They went on to lose the series. This particular home run was Babe Ruth's 15th in all of his postseason play. One of the greatest home runs ever hit. How does somebody get that kind of transcendent confidence? But don't you wish you had that in your life? No matter what you do, right? Relationally, professionally. Don't you wish you got up every day and you just fired up out of the bed and you just took your first steps and you had that kind of transcendent courage and confidence? You just pointed to whatever you knew was going to happen and say, I'm just so confident that this is how it's going to go down. Where in the world does that kind of transcendent confidence and courage come from? And why do certain people have it and other people don't? I want to continue our sermon series on Elijah today because I think Elijah had it. And I think he did something similar to Babe Ruth. It's almost like he pointed and said, I'm about to do something and I'm going to tell everybody before I do it exactly what's going to go down. And he was so transcendently confident and courageous. And it played out exactly as he predicted. Now, last week, if you weren't here, we introduced an Old Testament prophet named Elijah, and we just thought we'd do an old-fashioned Bible study and a character study and just take a look at this character, and maybe there's something in Elijah's life that would matter to us. And Elijah surfaced by God when God was frustrated with the way the world was going. There had been 9 consecutive, not just ineffective, but abjectly evil kings. 9 consecutive evil kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahab, the scripture says, was the worst of the worst, that he and his wife Jezebel levied more evil than anybody in the history of the world. They were bad. They did some bad things. And as God is often prone to do, he doesn't raise up an army. He raises up one individual, one guy. Could be one woman to stand firm wherever you are. Just stand for integrity and character and say, no, this is what I believe to be true. So Elijah stands eye to eye, toe to toe with the most diabolical king in the history of the world. And he calls him out. He says, I'm telling you right now, there's not going to be any more water. No more rain, not a single drop of dew until I say it. Now in an agrarian society, water was everything. So there wasn't just an economic slowdown, there was an economic shutdown and a giant drought. And Ahab gets angry, and he and Elijah are about to go toe-to-toe. But before they do, God dispatches Elijah for a season of preparation, and he molds his heart, and he leads him into a season of total dependence. We talked about that. A season where he has to wrestle with some isolated pain and recognize that maybe there's some benefit to struggling through pain, and maybe there's some strength in scar tissue. And then finally, he leads him into a season of unconditional obedience, where God asked him to do some stuff. He doesn't understand why God is asking him to do it, but he does it anyway. And the amalgam of all three of those seasons, many of which you might find yourself in this very day, give Elijah this kind of transcendent confidence and courage that I'm talking about. God molded Elijah's heart. And at the end of the day, isn't that what God really wants from all of us? I mean, a lot of things we can give God, right? Our money, our time, our service, our songs. At the end of the day, what God wants from you and what God wants from me is he wants our heart. All of it. Not a portion of it, not a third of it, not a half of it. God wants our heart. First of the Ten Commandments. What does God say? Have no other gods before me, right? In your heart. He wants it all. When they asked Jesus, what's the most important commandment? Jesus said, love God with all your, there it is again, heart. God wants our heart. So as we look at part two of this series, I just want to invite you to consider what would it be like in your life if you went all in with your heart? Would you somehow discover that level of transcendent courage and confidence that Elijah had? So today we find Elijah having been through this season of preparation. He's now fully prepared to grapple with this heinous king, Ahab. And this is how it goes down. 1 Kings 18, verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab, and he told Ahab what Elijah was doing. And it infuriated Ahab. And so Ahab goes to meet with Elijah. And when he saw Elijah, the scripture says, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? Elijah says, nope, I have made no trouble for Israel. It is you, you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and you have followed the commands of Baal. Now Baal was the storm god. Baal was one of many gods in a polytheistic society that most of the people were following, particularly Ahab. Ahab was steering people away from Yahweh, the one true God, and inviting them into a polytheistic way of living where they worshiped Baal. Now, we all face the gravitational pull of many gods. This is what Elijah understands. Now, we may not worship Baal. We may not worship gods like Asherah, but all of us struggle with false gods. I just want to invite you today. Are there any false gods in your life that you follow? You say, what is a false god? A false god is simply a god that promises what only the one true God can ultimately deliver. That's what a false god is. Right, a false god is the one that can give you peace when only true God can give you peace. A false god is the one that says they can give you salvation, grace, prosperity, anything that only the one true God can give you. That's what a false god is. And this is not an ancient biblical problem. It exists today as prevalent as it ever has. There's monotheism, there's polytheism. Monotheism is belief in one God. Polytheism is belief in many gods. The truth is, if we're Christian, we say we are monotheistic, but it is amazing to me how many of us profess monotheism, but then we live polytheistic lives. We follow things that can only fail to deliver what the one true God can deliver alone. They're not called Baal, but maybe they're called something else, right? Material things. Sometimes we think material things. If we gather up enough material things, we collect enough material things, they will ultimately give us a level of satisfaction and peace that ultimately only the one true God can deliver. Sometimes our image becomes a false god. We think if we can perfect our image, then we will somehow arrive at a place that we're never going to arrive at without the one true God. Maybe it's our sports that we follow. Maybe it's our careers. Maybe it's our hobby. Maybe it's money. Money can be a false god, right? We think money can give us what ultimately only the one true God can give us. I remember about 4 or 5 years ago, did a funeral right here. And there's a difference between a funeral and a memorial service. A funeral involves a casket. Memorial service, no casket. We don't do very many funerals, but every now and then somebody will request that, and we try to honor it. And this particular gentleman had passed away, and his family wanted a casket. And I remember doing the funeral, sitting right here. And the pallbearers came down, and I looked out there, and of the pallbearers, I counted four, but with a B, billionaires. Four. And you know what my first thought was? I wonder if we could be the first church ever to take up an offering at a funeral. That was my first thought. I just want to be confessional. I thought, I'm going to pass the plate right now. But serious, I looked out there, and two of them, none of them went to our church, and two of them called me. Said, we'd like to talk to you. Said, about what? About God. And I got to thinking, it was so sobering to think that you can have whatever you want in terms of money. There are certain things that only the one true God can provide. We all face the allure of false gods. This is the environment into which Elijah was speaking. He calls them out and says, I want you to wrestle with the nature of your false gods. And he tells Baal, you have a problem with false gods. And so now there's this epic showdown. And this is where Elijah's like Babe Ruth, and he just kind of points the center pole, and he says, this is exactly what's going to happen. Verse 19, now summon the people from all over Israel and meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 450 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And so Ahab sent word throughout all of Israel, and he assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Now Elijah, verse 21 says, went before the people. And I love that because everybody thinks this is about the prophets. It's not about the prophets. Elijah doesn't care about the prophets. He cares about the people. He's interested in the hearts of the people. So he goes before the people and he says, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And the scripture tells us that the people said nothing. Elijah says, number one, you got to own up to the gravitational pull and the allure of the false gods in your life. And then number two, you got to stop wavering. You got to stop wavering, right? It's an ancient way of saying riding the fence or sitting on the fence. The problem is the people were earnestly struggling. They're in a significant drought. They have nothing but despair. They don't know when the next drop of rain will come, and all they're trying to do is figure out life. And who do they trust? Which gods do they trust? Do they trust Asherah and Baal, or do they trust Yahweh? And Elijah challenges them, and he says, how long are you guys gonna waver? You gotta quit wavering. And don't we have a tendency to waver? Isn't it true that some of you today, the best thing you could do would be decide? To quit wavering and decide. I mean, any other issue or category of your life, right? Jesus is either who he says he is, the Son of God, the Messiah, or he's not. Stop wavering. Behaviorally, you wake up. You either live Christ-like in everything that you do, or you don't. Stop wavering. This is a challenge, right? Well, I don't know if I should forgive this because this part of the story. Stop wavering. Elijah tells the people, here's the deal. If a false god is really your god, then go all in. Quit wasting everybody's time. Right? Follow. If a false god is your god, go all in. In other words, if material possessions are your god, go all in. Right? Quit jacking around. Spend as much as you want. Borrow, leverage, steal, charge. Go all in, because it's going to deliver everything that the only true God could. Go all in. Elijah would say, if your image is your false god, stop messing around, go all in, right? Bend it, tuck it, tweet it, whatever you want to do. Fix it up, even if it costs you your health, even if it costs you your life, go all in, because that's what's going to give you what only the one true God can give you. Your false god is chasing women outside the marriage. Elijah would say, go all in. I mean, don't let the institution of marriage stop you. Go all in. What's holding you back? If that's what's going to deliver you, the one thing that only true God can deliver, then go all in. He's almost sarcastic here, but if Yahweh is your one true God, then go all in. He reminds the people that ultimately, he's not trying to beat them up over this, he's just saying, look, they're double-minded. They're double-minded, they're double-hearted, they've become confused, they're fascinated with Baal, they're fascinated with Yahweh, they're fascinated with Asherah, they've been in a drought, they'll do anything to fix the situation, and they don't really know where to lean. So they get kind of muddied down. They take a little bit from Asherah and a little bit from Baal, and we'll pray here, and if he'll fix the rain, awesome, and if Asherah will do it, we'll pray to Asherah. We don't care. And if Yahweh will do it, and Elijah says, stop. You want hope and life? Transcendent courage and confidence, quit wavering. You can't just take a little of all this and put it together and hope it works out. I mean, we have a vocabulary for this today. We call it the secular and the sacred, right? We'll take a little bit of the secular and a little bit of the sacred, and we hope we get what the one true God can give us. We got our religious life on Sunday, but on Monday we got our professional life. It's the same thing. And we try to keep a safe distance from both, because if we're too professional, we know that God wouldn't like that. So we got to show up for church on Sunday, but we don't want to be too religious, because then that would put us in an odd and awkward place too with everybody else in professional land. And Elijah says, yeah, this is the problem. You're wavering. Stop wavering. We're trying to find this balance between the secular and the sacred. You're all in or you're not. You recognize the gravitational pull of false gods, you stop wavering. So Elijah, in front of Ahab and everyone else, challenges the whole world. He points to that center field flagpole and he says, I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450. I like the odds. He's so confident. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves. Let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set it on fire. I'll prepare the other bull and I'll put it on the wood, but not set it on fire. Then you can call the name of your God, Baal, and I will call the name of my God, Lord, and the God who answers by fire, well, that'll show us which one is God. And what I love about this, when you read it and you understand the context, Elijah challenges them on their turf. This is like a road game, right? He said, I'll play on the road. I'll come to your stadium. And that's why they go to Mount Carmel. See, Mount Carmel was dedicated to Baal. They believed that Baal was the storm god, that Baal literally rode on thunderclouds and he sent lightning. I'll play in your stadium, on your turf, with your terms. Let's go to Carmel and let's deal with fire, because after all, Baal is the god of fire. This is how it's gonna go down. And he's so incredibly confident. He is not intimidated by playing on their turf. See, I love that. He's not defensive. He's not trying to just hold the fort. He steps out in courage. He goes to where they are. Elijah said to the prophets, verse 25, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but don't light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. Baal, answer us. But there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar that they had made. They're calling their God, they're calling their God, they're in their own stadium, they're playing by their own terms, all they need is a little fire, they're calling on the God of fire. This ought to be pretty easy. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. And this is like a giant understatement when you understand the Hebrew. This is like the first recorded example of smack talk, right? Elijah says, call on your God. And they're calling Baal, Baal, but nothing, right? And then it's just all smack talk. He says, shout louder. You guys just aren't yelling loud enough. And then he says this. He gets kind of arrogant here. He says, perhaps your God is in deep thought or busy. Now listen, this is true. You're gonna think I'm making this up, but you can look it up. You can go online today, get your little Hebrew lexicon out, or you can go to seminary, one of the two. But busy. Hebrew word for busy there, you know what it really means? In the bathroom. That's how cocky Elijah is. He says, your God must be in deep thought or he's on the John. That's what this means. I am not making this up. That's how he says he's laughing at him. He may be traveling. He may be sleeping. We don't know, but he's not doing anything. So you know what the scripture says they did? They yelled louder. Isn't that what we do? We don't get what we want from our false gods. We just double down. If one drink won't do it, give me something harder. Shouting louder. Right? If one woman won't do it, let me just go all in. If spending won't do it, let's just spend more. Shout louder. That's what children do. You've heard a child throw a fit and they cry and they don't get what they want, so what do? They cry harder. That's what children do. And that's exactly what the prophets of Baal are doing. And Elijah says, look, you got to recognize the gravitational pull of false gods. You got to quit wavering and you got to go all in. You've got to go all in. And Elijah has everything on the line here. This is so significant. Everything, his reputation, his life, everything is on the line. Then Elijah said to the people, come here to me. And they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And not only did he build an altar in the name of the Lord, he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. And he arranged the wood, he cut the bull into pieces, and he laid it on the wood. And then he said to them, look, I know we're in a drought. I know we have no water at all. Certainly no discretionary water. Here's what I want you to do. Fill 4 large jars of water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Now that's pointing to center field. Drench it all. Just get it all wet. We're gonna light it on fire. You ever tried to light wet wood? Elijah says, just douse it. Verse 34, do it again, he says. If one time wasn't convincing enough, do it again. Douse it again. They say, we don't have any water. He says, I don't care. Find whatever you got. Douse the altar. Do it a third time, he orders. And they did it a third time, the scripture says, so that the water ran down around the altar and filled the trench that Elijah had dug. Verse 36, at the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, and I've done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. And then the fire of the Lord fell, burned up the sacrifice, burned up the wood, burned up the stones in the soil, and it also licked up the water in the trench. Elijah was all in. He called it. Can you imagine if Babe Ruth had pointed and then struck out? Elijah says, this is what's going to happen. And it's exactly what happened. He puts everything he has on the line. Are you willing to do that with your God? Do you really want that kind of transcendent courage and strength that Elijah has, and the audacity to call out the most diabolical king ever, and then to put on this grand show before him, building an altar and pouring water on it and saying, you know what, I am so confident in the power of my God. Are you willing to live your life like that? Or maybe is there a part of you and a part of me that wavers? Maybe there's a part of you and a part of me that still thinks there's maybe a little bit of this false God that can deliver me what ultimately only the one true God can deliver. And maybe there's a little bit of me and a little bit of you that just wants to go, halfway in. I'm telling you, Elijah shows us how to do it. He lets God mold his heart, and then he goes all in. And when he does, he develops almost supernatural powers. Now, who among us wouldn't want to live like that? Now, next week, we're going to wrap this whole thing up, because you may be still sitting there thinking, okay, this is good, but it's an Old Testament story. I don't know. Next week, we're going to come back. We're going to close this whole deal up. I'm going to tell you the most human, the most relevant and practical part of Elijah's life. So I hope you'll come back and join us. Let's pray. Eternal, gracious, and loving God, we give you thanks. Lord, we give you praise. You make available to us transcendent courage, transcendent hope, transcendent strength, transcendent grace. Lord, help us not to walk away from it because we waver on what the real source of all those gifts are. Help us to walk out of here today and go all in. Go all in, knowing that you are God. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.